As I say, we're continuing on to think about this biographical section of this first chapter. It comes within Paul's directive against the false teachers, which covers all of chapter 1. There was a warning about the false teachers, verses 3 down to 11. And verse 11 is a bit of a changeover verse. It ties in with what goes before and what follows on. And then Paul's commences really a testimony, a witness of divine grace in his life. And that brings us from verse 11, 12 on through to verse 17, where you have the word amen here that finishes off this particular section. And we have been trying to break this down and work our way through it. We thought about him extolling the gospel there in verse 11, where he speaks of it as the glorious gospel. He gives thanks for the Lord putting him into the ministry so that he would have the privilege of preaching this glorious gospel. And then he goes back another step. It's as if he's just backing out and thinking a little bit about his life, and then he magnifies the grace of God toward him in that he has obtained mercy, verse 13 and 14. Then last Lord's Day morning, we considered verse 15, where Paul commends the gospel to others, and what a wonderful statement there is in that 15th verse. And that brings us then to the 16th verse and what Paul has to say here, again in relation to his own conversion and the circumstances of it, because here he's explaining why he was converted in the fashion that he was. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. So Paul is very specific here. He's thinking about the Lord has saved him, and here's why the Lord saved him. Here's even why the Lord saved him in the circumstances that he did. Now, the circumstances of each person's conversion are always worth considering and remembering and marveling at, because the Lord works in all our lives differently. We are different as to personality, but we're also different as to background and upbringing. There's no two of us the same, even in the same family. We might bear the same name and take on a family resemblance and maybe had similar privileges, but still the Lord works with us individually and in our lives individually in order to bring us on to Christ. So everybody's conversion in this sense is remarkable and marvelous too, that the Lord would so intervene in our circumstances. And that is the one thing that comes out of a testimony. It's how the Lord uses circumstances. Maybe sometimes insignificant circumstances to others, but when the Lord is working in a person's life, then what's happening to them might seem so incidental in the wider scheme of things, but little things then take on a whole much greater importance because the Lord is working and using those circumstances. And I'm sure we could testify, each one of us, if we were asked to do so and given time to think about it. I'm sure we could speak about circumstances that the Lord has brought across our path that has been used of the Lord to bring us on to Christ. Maybe sometimes troubling circumstances, but the Lord has sanctified our troubles to us in that regard and brought us on to Christ. So Paul is doing the same here. But there's more to this in what Paul has to say here, because you'll notice there, and also in verse 16, that he says his conversion is a pattern. That word pattern appears. So he says, my conversion is a pattern for them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there's something unique about Paul's conversion and the circumstances of it. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but why did the Lord save Paul in such a dramatic fashion on the Damascus Road? Why did he not save him in Jerusalem under the preaching of the apostles like thousands of others had been? Why was Paul's conversion so dramatic? Why was it in the fashion that it was on the Damascus Road, where he saw the Lord and there was that light that shined into his heart or shined just generally? Because in speaking to Agrippa, King Agrippa, in Acts 26 and verse 13, Paul talks about the light that shone from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So why was there such a dramatic intervention of God into the life of Saul of Tarsus? It wasn't that he was saved any better than anyone else. He was saved in exactly the same way as every other individual has been saved or will be saved, by the exercise of faith in Christ. Paul is the great exponent of justification by faith alone. So it wasn't that his circumstances made him a better Christian, made his conversion somehow superior or different to anyone else. Everybody is converted to Christ in the same way, ultimately, and that is through looking by faith to Christ. But what we learn here is that the circumstances of his conversion was to show others certain things. And first of all, there you will notice that, first of all, it's a pattern of long suffering. You'll see that phrase, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. So Paul is a pattern of long suffering. Now you remember as well as I do how that the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The Damascus Road wasn't the first time the Lord had spoken to Saul of Tarsus about getting right with God and coming to Christ. That wasn't the first time the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord had been speaking to him for some time. That explains, I think, too, part of his rage against the Christians. And his persecuting zeal that he had. Because there was this pricking of his heart and conscience all along the way. And the Lord said that to him. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the word that is used there is the word that gives us the sense of the old ox goad. Which was a long stick. A long thin stick that the farmer would have when he was ploughing. And he would be holding the plough behind the oxen, and also he would have into one hand this long stick with a point on it, just long enough to reach the back of the animals. And when he got the plough into position and he wanted the animals to get off, he would move his hand just a little and he would prod the animal. And that's the word that is here used as the Lord pricking Saul's hearts. The Lord had been pricking this man, pricking his conscience, convicting him of his need of Christ. And it had been going on for some time. And finally the Lord brings this man to Christ. And Paul now says, I'm a pattern. I'm a pattern of long suffering. And we're thankful that the Lord does indeed bear long. He's borne long with us. We could testify that individually to the Lord's long suffering toward us. We didn't get saved the first time we heard the gospel. Maybe there's somebody here and you did. But I would say most of us heard the gospel a number of times. Maybe we were taught it and instructed in it from our earliest days. But I reckon that most of us would have to say, oh, I heard the gospel many times. Is that not an example of the Lord's long suffering? There's people in the world today who haven't heard it once. And you and I heard it many times before we came to Christ. Does that not magnify the Lord's long suffering toward us? And ought we not to testify to that? But maybe also, if we think about it in relation to people yet not saved, loved ones yet not saved, maybe sometimes the devil would come along and whisper in her ear with regards to loved ones, oh, the Lord's never going to save them. They've gone too far now. They've heard that much gospel preaching. The Lord's not going to save them. His patience has run out with them. And maybe the devil has come along and said that to you when you're praying for loved ones to be saved, family members to be saved. And it's true, they've heard the gospel, they know the truth of God. And maybe they've gone on unconverted, unsaved, show no interest in the things of God, maybe even opposed to the things of God. Oh, can you not look to Saul of Tarsus and say, the Lord's long-suffering, and there's the proof of it. He's long-suffering. Our patience may have and would have run out a lot sooner. But the Lord is a patient God. Yes, there's a deadline, as we know. There's a line beyond which people go, but it's not according to our making. Now, we would have set that line much shorter with people and thought, they're beyond the pale. They're not going to be converted. They've sinned against so much light and knowledge. No, take encouragement even from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The Lord is long-suffering. He bears long with sinners. He bears long with them. And there's many examples of that as in statement. And here we have a pattern in a person's life, Saul of Tarsus, where this is indeed the case. So that's the first thing to notice here, that Paul's conversion is a pattern of long suffering towards sinners in general. But then Paul's conversion is also a pattern as to how others will come to Christ hereafter. That's the other point that he's making there at the end of this verse. Because he says, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So here's another sense in which Paul says, my life is a pattern. And you know the purpose of a pattern. It's something that you're going to follow. It's something that's already defined, and whether it's a pattern to cut out material or something else, whether it's cloth or wood or whatever, the pattern's already defined. It's a matter of cutting out around the existing pattern. And Paul says, my life's a pattern like this. It's a pattern for those who hereafter are going to believe. Well, who has he got in mind, and what are we to understand by this? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And let's first of all notice that this is not the only place where Paul makes mention of this, that his life is a pattern. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, this is the great chapter of the resurrection, and Paul has made some statements here at the beginning, verses 3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, verse 4, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that the resurrection and the death and the burial of Christ were all taught in the Scriptures. And then he begins to list those who saw the risen Christ. So here are the eyewitnesses. And he begins to name them there in verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, there of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And here's the verse I want you to notice, verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And then it's the next little phrase I want you to particularly take note of. As of one born out of due time. And if you've got your a Bible with a margin down the centre of it, and you look against verse 8, you will see there the word abortive. Paul is using this word that indicates an early birth, before its time. And this is the term that he uses. The word abortive itself is a Latin word, but Paul's using the Greek equivalent. It's the Latin word that has come over into the English language that we use for an early birth. But Paul is using this word. He says, my life, the Lord appearing unto me, was as one born out of due time. And this is the idea of the pattern, you see. His life, his conversion, the circumstances of his conversion was a pattern, he's telling Timothy. And then he's telling the Corinthian believers, well, the Lord appeared unto me, and it's this appearing of the Lord unto him that is so remarkable and so interesting and important to notice, because Paul says, it's as if I was born out of due time. I was born before my time. The circumstances of my conversion was as if I was born before my time. So there is something here to notice about. And what is it that Paul is specifically addressing here? That's what I want to think about it a little bit. Well, is it possible that Paul's conversion and his call to preach the glorious gospel is a pattern of how a remnant from among the Jews will be converted to Christ and will become missionaries to the Gentiles in a future day? Is that the pattern that Paul is speaking of? Is that what we find in Scripture when we consider it a little bit further? That he evidently is saying, my conversion, the circumstances, because it's not the exercise of faith, because that's common to us all. So it's not Paul's conversion that's the pattern in that sense, in that he exercised faith, because everybody exercises faith. It's the circumstances surrounding his conversion that he's indicating. Particularly the Lord appearing to him on the Damascus Road is what he ties in there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 with this. Particularly the Lord appearing to him in the way that he did. He says, my life's a pattern, and it's as if I was born before my time. The circumstances surrounding my conversion is as if they should have been much, much later in time. Well, that's what I want to suggest to you this morning and explore a little bit about that. That's why I want to go back now to Romans chapter 11 and that portion of Scripture that we have read, because I want to quickly draw your attention to some things here that are important to notice. In the opening couple of verses of Romans 11, Paul asks that question, has the Lord finished with the Jews? And his answer is, no, the Lord hasn't cast off the Jews entirely. And verse 1 of Romans 11, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, and Elijah, as we know, made himself out that he was the only one that was left, and the Lord said, "You're wrong, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." The Lord had more than he thought. So Paul is here highlighting chapters 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans all go together. Because as Paul is explaining the gospel in Romans, the opening chapters, right through to the end of chapter 11, as Paul is explaining the gospel, how the Lord saves, there comes the obvious question in all of that. Well, what happens to the Lord's ancient people? Did he forget them? When Paul is teaching that we're the Lord's and we're the Lord's forever, the obvious question then arises, if it's true the Lord saves us and we're his forever, well, what about the Lord's ancient people? Has he forgotten them? Has he cast them off entirely? So that's what he's addressing here in chapter 11 particularly, and his answer is, no, the Lord hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't forgotten them entirely. And then he goes on to explain a little bit about them. Because if you go down to verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, in these two verses, Paul explains what has happened to them. And in Romans 11, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid." And the thought is there, have they stumbled to be lost entirely, altogether? Is it complete? Is there no hope for any of them? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul says, God forbid, no, that's not going to happen. But rather, verse 11, "through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul highlights here that there is a time when there's going to be a recovery of a remnant. He's already set down there in back in chapter verses 2 and 3 and 4 about this remnant that was there in Elijah's day. God had a remnant in Elijah's day. God's going to have a remnant at a future day as well among the Jews. So he says their fall isn't complete. It's not entire. Yes, he says it has happened so that the Gentiles might be brought into Christ. And that's what's happening today. This is the age for gathering in the Gentiles. Yes, there's some Jews that are being saved as well, but they are small, as verse 5 here tells us. They're, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant in Paul's day. He was one of them. There's a remnant today as well. We hear sometimes of those who are Jews by physical descent coming to Christ. So there's some who are being saved today, but by and large, this is a day for gathering in Gentiles. And aren't we glad of that? For we're Gentiles. We're glad the gospel is coming to the Gentile nations of the earth, and that the Lord is saving a people from among those Gentiles and bringing them unto Christ, for that's us. But Paul is indicating that there's going to be a fullness someday. There's going to be a recovery. They've only stumbled for a season, and that season will one day come to an end. Because if you look down, we didn't read as far as this, but if you go down to verse 29 of Romans 11, we're told there that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't go back upon what he says. You see, this is Paul maintaining his argument as he explains the gospel through Romans 1 to 11. Even if we go to Romans 1 to 8, and there's that thought of the Lord whom he saves, he's never going to forsake. Isn't that some of the great statements that are found there in Romans chapter 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the thought there is of the Lord. You know, he finishes off chapter 8 by asking that question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is that possible? No, it's not. But then, well, are the Jews not a bit of a contradiction of that, Paul? Did the Lord not first separate from them and forget them? So how can you maintain that the Lord will never separate us from his love? So Paul addresses that, you see, here in Romans 8 and 9, 10 and 11. And he highlights, yes, the Jews have been set aside, have stumbled for a time, in order that the Gentiles might be gathered in. But Paul's argument is that the Lord is going to yet do a work among the Jews. The Lord is yet going to do a work among the Jews. And that's where Paul's life is a pattern. That's what he's getting at, both in 1 Timothy 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. Where he says, my conversion is a pattern. I am as one born out of due time. I'm like abortive. He says, the circumstances of my conversion will be repeated. And in Romans chapter 11 here, he's highlighting this fact. For example, look at verse 17, because his argument is, you see, that the root must remain, because we are grafted into the root. And if you know anything about gardening, and I know very little about it, but I know that if you graft something in, well, you need the root to be living. There's people who graft in roses and other plants, but they need the root to be living. The whole thing is impossible if the root isn't living. And that's Paul's argument here in verse 17. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So we are not to look despisingly upon the Jews. Yes, they have rejected Jesus Christ, and they have paid a heavy price for that. They have paid a heavy price for that in their history. But we are not to think, oh, the Lord's finished with them and that's it, because the root is bearing you and I. We're grafted into the root. The root has to be alive. That's the whole principle of grafting. Even a simple knowledge of grafting will teach us that. The root must be alive in order to sustain that which is grafted in. So the root has to be still alive. And Paul's argument is the Lord hasn't finished with them yet. Yes, they have stumbled and they have fallen and they have rejected the Savior nationally. And as they have done that, the Lord is gathering in a multitude of Gentiles and sweeping them into the kingdom of God out of the nations of the world. But the Lord hasn't forgotten about his ancient people, and there's coming a day he's going to go back to them. We might have different views as to when that happens, but we can't get away from the fact it's going to happen. There's going to be a work done among the Jews. Paul's life is going to be a pattern of this. The root has to be alive, therefore we must be careful. If you look at Romans 11 here, verses 25 to 28, he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. According the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So Paul is highlighting this fact, that there is coming yet a work among the Jews. God has not forgotten them. There comes a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will come. That's not our study for this morning, but the Bible talks about the times of the Gentiles. That runs its course. And then also it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That will run its course as well. There will come a time when the Lord will say, yes, the Gentiles now have been gathered in. It's time to go back to the Jews. It's time to make the root that was there initially to flourish and to grow. So Paul is making this argument in Romans 11. And then, to tie in this more with what he's actually saying here in 1 Timothy 1, 16, the manner of their conversion is going to be patterned on Paul's conversion. So we know a little bit about how the Lord's going to save them, how the Lord's going to work among them in a future time. Because Paul says, my conversion is a pattern for this. You're not left in the dark. Yes, it's going to happen, but we're not left in the dark to wonder, well, how's this all going to come about? We might know the time, but we certainly know how it's going to come about, because Paul says, I'm a pattern. My conversion is a pattern for this. And it's as if I was born early, brought to Christ early. And he's explaining that this was so that he might provide indeed a pattern. Let me very quickly, in the time that's left this morning, run through some things whereby there's a similarity between Paul's conversion and that of the Jews at a future time. Let's start off with the obvious one. Both of them persecuted Christ. Paul's the great persecutor, remember? We've thought about that already. The Lord said to Paul on the Damascus Road, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So the starting point is that the Jews as a nation and Paul as an individual both persecuted Christ, even unto death. Paul's conversion and that of the Jews at a future time will come about by a dramatic intervention of God in their lives. See, this explains what happened on the Damascus Road. As I started out there a little moment ago saying, have you ever thought upon why did the Lord save Paul on the Damascus Road? Why was there the light that shone from heaven? Why was his conversion so dramatic when he could have been saved through the preaching of the apostles in Jerusalem? Now we maybe come to understand why the Lord ordained Paul to be converted in the circumstances that he was, because the Lord is also going to dramatically intervene in the lives of the Jews someday. Go back over to Zechariah chapter 12. And you can keep your finger in Zechariah, for we're going to look at a few verses here as we come to a close on this today. But go to Zechariah chapter 12, first of all, and verse 8. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Zechariah 12, verses 8, 9, and 10. In that day, so this is the day that the Lord's going to intervene. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there, the Lord says, there's coming a day, and I'm going to dramatically intervene, and I'm going to pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, isn't Paul testifying to Timothy? And we have spent a little time in recent Lord's days looking at that very point where Paul is saying, and he's magnified the grace of God in his life. He has magnified the grace of God in his life. And there's coming a day, it says there in Zechariah, where the Lord's going to pour out the spirit of grace upon the Jews. And there's going to be a turning of them unto the Lord. Both of them shall own the one whom they have persecuted. Isn't that what it tells you there in verse 10 as well? They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn for him as for their only son and firstborn son. At that, there's going to be a mourning, a brokenness, a humbling of their heart. Well, wasn't Paul humbled on the Damascus Road? Wasn't he brought down to his knees? Doesn't he tell us that in Acts 26 when he was testifying to Agrippa and telling Agrippa about his conversion? He said that he was brought down to his knees. The Lord humbled him as he poured out the spirit of grace upon him. It brought Paul to his knees. That's always the mark of God's grace in someone's life. It humbles them. It brings them to their knees in repentance and sorrow for sin. If God's grace is working in our lives, that's how it's going to manifest itself. That's how it always manifests itself in conversion. It will bring an individual to their knees in humility and in repentance. Sorrow for sin. Paul sorrowed over his sin. If you have Zechariah open there before you, look at chapter 13, verse 9. Here's the remnant that Paul was speaking about. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Do we see a shadow or pattern there of Paul's conversion in that? Did not Paul call upon the Lord on the Damascus Road? Did he not say, who art thou, Lord? Is not the very words that we're told here that the Jews are going to say, this third part, this remnant that's brought through, who will be converted, isn't the Lord telling us? They're actually going to use the words, it is the Lord. Well, Paul used that word on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He called, they will call. They're both going to see the Lord. I'm of the view that this is going to happen the day of Christ's return. That's the significance of Paul saying, I saw the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 15:8. The Lord appeared to me, he says, as one born out of due time. I saw the Lord. I saw the risen, glorified Christ. The Jews are going to see the risen Christ. We know he's coming as our Savior. We know he's coming as the Redeemer of his people to gather all his loved ones home. We know he's coming. And he's coming in power and great glory. He's coming in infinite glory. He's going to destroy his enemies, it tells us, with the brightness of his coming. But there's going to be Jews who are going to look upon him and say, this is my Messiah. This is our Messiah. This is the one we have waited for centuries, millennia. They're going to look upon him in that way. Paul's conversion was very dramatic, though the Lord had borne long with him. Isaiah 66, verse 8, the prophet there says, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Born in a day. A great company, a nation, born in a day, the prophet says. Have you ever seen the like of it? Isaiah said. Well, if there was a great work that was done dramatically among the Jews someday in the future, that a multitude of them, a remnant of them, all come to the Lord in one day, would it be the fulfillment of Isaiah 66 and 8? A nation born in a day. Both will be the recipients of divine grace. We've already highlighted that a little there in Zechariah. But when you think about Paul's desire to take the gospel to the regions beyond, to people who have never heard, would his life be a parallel or a pattern in that? Well, turn over to, with this we'll close, Isaiah 66 and verse 19. Isaiah 66 and verse 19. It says there, Isaiah 66 verse 19, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Jabin, and the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Did Paul not take the gospel to people who had never heard, to Gentiles who had never heard? Was that not the whole thrust of his ministry? Taking the gospel? He said, I don't want to build on another man's labours. I want to take the gospel to people who've never heard. Well, does that tie in with his life being a pattern? That this Jewish remnant that will be saved will be a witness for Christ to the nations? That haven't heard, that have not heard of his fame, knew nothing of it, of his glory? Paul's life has to be a pattern in some way. That's what he's telling us here in 1 Timothy. And I don't think the scripture is silent on it. It fills in many of the details that Paul is a wonderful pattern. Pattern of long suffering, as we were thinking, towards sinners in general, but then a pattern in particular to a work that will yet be done among God's ancient people. And it will yet be seen that God keeps his promises and his covenant. And he'll keep his covenant to you and me too then, because we're in the covenant of redemption. And he won't go back upon his word. He saved us, and he won't go back upon his word. May the Lord bless his word this day to our hearts for his name's sake.